If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. I've already found one thing I want to correct in the book while I'm standing here waiting. Isaiah chapter 42, I'd ask you to read with me verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit up on him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, let's turn to the book of Matthew. We just read the prophecy regarding the servant of God, the Messiah, prophecy of the Messiah as the servant of God. And let's turn to the book of Matthew chapter 12 and read verses 18 through 21 together. And I'm going to back up to verse 17 where it shows that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. So I want to read that and get that in there in verse 17. But let's read verses 18 through 21. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. The servant of Isaiah has been suggested by many scholars as being different people. Some have even suggested that it was Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, or some other person. However, when Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 and applies that passage to Jesus, the argument should be over. It is clear from the text that the servant of Matthew and Isaiah is a reference to the Messiah, and Matthew applies that to the Lord. But yet the arguments persist, and for the life of me, I don't know why. That matter seems to be very easy to settle. Now, what I've done for you in your book, excuse me if I didn't tell you, if you have your books, you turn to page 20. This is where this lesson begins. I'm sorry for not telling you that ahead of time. In your book, what I have done is to lay down the two passages next to each other so you can see them, and looking at some different translations in English and trying to compare those and noting where there are differences. And the reason why I did that is because of some of the controversy among the scholars about why is Matthew's quote in Matthew 18 not an exact quote of what we read in Isaiah. And there's different answers for that that are all legitimate, and it does not mean that there's any contradiction in the scriptures. But, without going into the details on those, I want you to have that in front of you because you can see even within the different English translations, the difference and the subtleties in some of the different parts. And if that happens with the English language, then what else could we assume would happen when someone is taking something from the Hebrew and converting it over to the Greek? And was it necessary? I mean, was it absolutely necessary for Matthew to quote everything and quote it exactly the way it is laid out in Isaiah? Or was he just giving us enough of that passage of Scripture to make the application to our Lord? So, I guess it's a storm in a teacup that some of the scholars make about the differences. I won't get into that. Like I said, I think that's enough of that. But you can see that from yourself. You can make the comparison. Brother Homer Haley, there towards the bottom of your first page, page 20, had what I thought was a good comment about this point regarding who the servant is in Isaiah. He said the vast majority of conservative commentators, and I think that that's the point that should be highlighted, because the problems that a lot of people try to talk about from this text or comment on from this text are usually liberal, skeptical commentators. And I think it's important to note that Brother Haley says the vast majority of conservative commentators support the view that the servant is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus of the New Testament. Amen. I think Matthew makes that plain. When the servant's mission is considered in verses 1 through 9, it becomes clear that only the Christ fulfills the assignment. All others fall short. He alone is the instrument of Israel's restoration and redemption, a light to the Gentiles, and the establisher of justice on the earth. Also, the means he used in accomplishing his mission sets him apart from any of the other suggestions. Matthew settles the question when he quotes the opening verses of Isaiah 42 and applies them to Jesus. And that's from his commentary on Isaiah. So it is enough for us to know that Jesus fulfilled the role of God's servant as prophesied by Isaiah. Now I'm going to come back to that point later in the lesson. Okay? So kind of hold your thoughts on that for just a moment. But I want to talk about Jesus as the servant of God. And let's talk about the different ways in which Jesus is identified as the servant of God. The first that we want to highlight is that he came to do the will of God. Over in the book of John, in chapter 5, John chapter 5, in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus repeatedly made it plain during his ministry that he came into this world to serve the Father. I came to do the will of the Father. Now, he is described as the servant of God. In the book of Matthew in chapter 12, a point of that has been raised in very recent times is the word that Matthew uses whenever he talks about the servant of God. He uses a word that is not common in the Greek language. The common word for servant is doulos or diakonos. But rather than that, Matthew uses the word pious. P-A-I-S is there in your book. Now that word can be translated child, boy, or girl. Now, it can also be translated servant or slave, like doulos or diakonos. There have been some very liberal, disgusting, and that's the word I'm going to use because that's what they are. Scholars in recent times who have taken that word and made some perverted conclusions. Why was Jesus described as the with paeus, in other words, that could be translated child, boy, or girl? Well, like I said, the thoughts are perverted. And goes back to the idea of the Romans, especially Roman men, who would have a young boy be their body servant, to bathe them and care for them, but also to be available for them to gratify themselves in a immoral way. And so there have been some very disgusting things that have been said about our Lord with regards to pedophilia. I'll just use the word. I didn't really want to, but we're all pretty much adults here in this room. There have also been some disgusting writings about our Lord with regard to the subject of homosexuality. His love for John, the apostle. So, if you get it, and read, I wanted to bring that out. Because these are the kinds of things that some of our young people are being exposed to in the theological schools, believe it or not. Even among some of the, quote, Church of Christ schools, brethren. We have one not Free Hardman, but there's one in Nashville that's having a problem with this. And you know, David Liston, I'll just name this kind of philosophy coming out of their Bible department. So this isn't something that's wild out there happening off out in some foreign place or in some of these wild ecumenical religious groups. This skeptical, liberal thought has infiltrated some religious institutions that in the past brethren put some reliance on. Now, if the recording of this gets back to some folks, I might get whipped. But that's okay, it won't be the first time. But I did want to bring that out to you. Now that we've done that, the conclusion of the matter is this. Jesus is the servant of God who came to do the will of the Father. And as the servant of the Father honored Him. In the book of Philippians in chapter 2, and in verses 9 through 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On different occasions, the Father publicly acknowledged Jesus with honor. My Son, in whom I am well pleased, is how He described Jesus on different occasions, like Matthew 3:17, 17:5. There He told the disciples to hear Him. The Father furthermore placed all authority, all power under Jesus. This is what He said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. I've been given all authority. For I've been given all power. He subjected the angelic host to Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. He made Jesus to be the head over the church so that he, and not some man on earth, whether he's called a pope or whatever title he might wear, so that Jesus might have the preeminence, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. All of the host of God's creation, whether in heaven or on earth, has been brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians in chapter 1 in verses 15 through 18, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are all in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things have been brought under the dominion and rule of Jesus Christ, whether in heaven or upon earth. That is the honor that the Father bestowed upon Jesus because of his role as a servant, because of the way that Jesus served the Father. When we look furthermore at Jesus as the servant of God, we find ourselves amazed, utterly amazed, at the extent to which he obeyed the will of the Father. The passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8, as it is translated in the New American Standard Bible, says, in the days of his humanity, he offered up both prayers and pleas with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his devout behavior. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Though equal to the Father, he voluntarily subjected himself to serve the Father. He emptied himself of the glorified state that he had as deity to become man and accomplish the will of the Father, just as we sang in our song before the lesson this evening. In John chapter 17 in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify thy me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What Jesus did by submitting himself to suffer terribly to accomplish the will of the Father is beyond comprehension. As we studied last night, he did not have to. He laid down his life. No man made him do it. No one was forcing him to do it. He did it of his own free volition. But it was at one point in time, something that he did not desire. We know the story in the Garden of Eden on the night in which he was betrayed, the three times that he separated himself from his disciples to pray to the Father, begging and pleading to the Father, let this cup pass from me. But how did he always conclude it? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's an example of loyalty beyond that of any mere man who might be submissive to an earthly father. Oh, Jesus is the supreme example of service. But not only is he a supreme example of service to the Father, he's a supreme example of service to mankind. I want you to turn over to John chapter 13, and I want us to spend a little time there if we might. In verses 4 and 5, we read, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. John 13, and verses 4 and 5. Hold your passage. Hold your finger there in John 13. We'll be there for a little bit. I want to highlight that because over the years I've had opportunities to speak on the subject of leadership, been invited to do so, speak to different audiences of different sizes and in different places and composed of different people from all over the world. And taught on that subject. And I would get asked from time to time, Keith, what is the greatest example of leadership? Who do you think is the greatest leader? Would it be a military leader like George Patton or George Washington? Would it be some social leader like Gandhi or Dr. King? Would it be some great political leader, maybe like John Kennedy or President Reagan? Who do you think is the greatest example of leadership? And I would always close discussing that question, and then I would put a slide that quoted from John 13, verses 4 and 5, and I said, here's your greatest example of leadership. The greatest example of a servant leader was in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dan Caffey, who is the CEO of Chick-fil-A, took that and he applied it in his organization. I give you the example there in your book. Mr. Caffey has what he calls the Shoe Brush Award every year. He brings in managers who have distinguished themselves during the year, and he takes a brand new horsehair shoe brush. He talks to them about leadership, and then he kneels down and he meticulously cleans their shoes. And after he does that with each one, he hands them the shoe brush and he tells them, now go back and do this with all the people who work for you. That's servant leadership. That's servant leadership. But Mr. Caffey didn't invent that. He didn't come up with that idea on his own. Our Lord set the example. Let's talk for a little bit about this example of servant leadership that we see out of Jesus in John chapter 13. Shall we? Since we're trying to learn about the Lord and His characteristics so we can become more like Him. Okay, let's do that. The characteristics Jesus showed and expected of His disciples in being a servant leader. The first is love. I want you to look in verse 12. John 13 and verse 12. So after He had washed their feet, had taken their garments, was set down again, He said to them, know you not what I have done to you? Notice He didn't say, know you not what I have done for you. He said, what I have done to you. I think it's important that we make that distinction. Because what Jesus had done, He had done something to these disciples with the example that He had just set before them. They could not go away from what happened in that relationship and that interaction being the same people they were when they sat down at that meal. Having had that kind of interaction and contact with the Lord, they were going to be a changed person. Jesus had done something to them. And it's important for us to understand that. Their hearts had to be touched with the level of love that Jesus had and that He showed for them is what He did. Another thing that Jesus showed in this passage of Scripture and why he was a leader was a sense of security. Great leaders are secure in themselves. Look at verse 13. He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Jesus was secure in the knowledge of who he was. Other people's opinions about him didn't affect him. It didn't change him. There were times when the disciples would get upset. Jesus, you shouldn't say that. There's people listening, and they're going to be offended. Lord, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. That was the example that Jesus gave to his disciples. Brethren, we need to develop that level of security, that spirit of love, to serve and to lead, and to be secure in our relationship with the Lord, regardless and contrary to the opinions of others. Thirdly, as a servant leader, Jesus showed humility. Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For the Creator and the Master to do what he did is just astounding." What an impact this must have had initially on the minds of the disciples. What a memory would have been recorded and indelibly etched on their minds to contemplate in their future. I've had the good fortune to be able to sit down with people who have been in great leadership roles, whether it was in sports or business or in the military. I think Brother Porter would appreciate this. Two of the gentlemen that I've had an opportunity to sit down and discuss the philosophy of leadership, one was a 4-star and the other was a 3-star general. Men who were in great positions of authority, and yet two of the most humble men and unassuming men that I've been in the presence of. Now, I've been around some other people who were in leadership positions, and just to be frank about it, they were real jerks. Real domineering. But I'm talking about the difference between a boss and a leader. Jesus could have commanded his disciples. He had the authority to point his finger and go do this and command them to go do that. But notice in verse 15, the next characteristic of Jesus that comes out, a servant leader is a person of action. "For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you." Jesus was not the kind of person to say, "Do as I say, do." He set the example. He led the way. That's a servant leader. He could have commanded, and that would have been sufficient. But he didn't tell his disciples to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. That's leadership. That's leadership. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich." Those are Paul's words to the brethren at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But as a servant leader, Jesus was obedient. In verse 16, John 13, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." Jesus is the one who was sent. But he that sent him, of course, was the Father. And as we've already pointed out, Jesus obeyed the will of the Father in all things and rendered service. Not just to the Father. Not just to the disciples who loved him and were close to him. He rendered service to people who hated him, who rejected him, who shamefully treated him, and nailed him to a cross. And after having done that, he pleaded with the Father and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'm going to tell you right now, I've been kicking and screaming when they would have been dragging me up Calvary. And after they would have crucified me, I would have been saying a curse upon you and your whole family. I don't think there are not too many people that probably wouldn't. That level is mind-boggling. Jesus served the Father and accomplished His will when it was a terrible thing to do. It's easy to obey when we want to, when we like it. If it's for someone that we like. But what if it's someone who hates us and despitefully treats us? That's another level altogether. A level of obedience that if we're going to become like our Lord, we're going to have to learn. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'll confess, and I'm going to be southern, I ain't there yet. I'm working on it. But I ain't there yet. I pray you are. I pray we'll all get there. But I'm working on it. And then finally, one last characteristic we see from John 13 of Jesus as a servant leader is that of trust. It says, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Jesus humbled himself to serve the Father and serve mankind. And he showed the highest level of trust. And it was on display at the cross. And with his dying breath, he said, "Father, into your hands I entrust." King James Version says, "Commend my spirit." The subject of trust is a good one to lead into the next part of our lesson. I want us to turn back now. We said we would come back to Isaiah 42, so let's do that now. We talked about the things that we see in the characteristics of Jesus as a servant leader. I think that it's important, and we talk about what leaders do, and we can talk about what our Lord did. But I think that in order to highlight this subject of Jesus as a servant leader, that it's important that we talk about what He will not do. Now that may sound counterintuitive, but it's in the text. Okay? He talks about the servant leader there in Isaiah chapter 42 in verses 1 through 2, 1 through 4. And then he starts talking about some things that he would not do. The first we see is in verse 2. He says, "He shall not cry
nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, Brother Haley, in his comments on that, says, and this is good, the servant will reject sensationalism, boisterous harangue, rabble-rousing, and noisy demonstrations in the street. When the Messiah came, he presented truth as the conquering power over men's souls, letting it transform the lives of believers. In him was fulfilled the prediction, thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. And that's a quote from Psalms 110 in verse 3. The point is, the servant of the Lord does not force or impose himself upon others in a way that destroys their free will. They don't get out and demonstrate. If they're not getting their way, if justice isn't happening, you won't see the servant of the Lord out in the streets screaming and hollering and getting in people's faces in order to try and impose their will upon them. That's what the servant will not do. And that's the meaning of that expression. When he talks about he won't be in the streets, etc., etc., being a rabble-rouser. Okay? A second thing that it says the servant of the Lord would not do. A bruised reed, this is verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. I love that verse. And I've used that verse before in my teaching in dealing with managers before. Let me tell you, or explain a little bit to you what he's talking about. When it says a bruised reed shall he not break. He's not talking about physical things. He's using these as an analogy to make a point about people. A reed was something that that was a common thing. They grew it in their gardens, and maybe the same way we would grow up cane or something like that. Bamboo. Maybe that's the closest thing that we would have here. And when it got mature, they would take it and cut it down. It'd be hard. And they would use it for stakes. They would also, a good piece of reed, they would take and they would make a precise measuring instrument out of it. Use it to measure things with. But if while the reed was green, it got bruised, it would be damaged, it would never grow and mature, and it would be worthless. So if it got bruised or damaged while it was green, it was worthless. And so for what they wanted to use it to stake up as a stake in their gardens or for some tool or something, it's going to be worthless, and so just cut it down and throw it away. Now, flax was something that they used. They had oil lamps, and they would use flax as the wick for the oil lamps. So if you had a piece of flax that's wick for your oil lamp and you tried to light it and it never would light, all it would do is just smoke or smolder, they'd just take it and jerk it out and throw it away. It's no good. No fit. It wasn't fit for anything. It would just smoke instead of lighting, and it being serving to the potential that it was supposed to be serving. And so because it was inferior, just take it and throw it away. That's how man treats things like that. So what's this talking about? Well, the Lord, being omnipotent, being all-powerful, looks down at us as human beings and saying, boy, here's a good strong one. I'll keep him, but here's one that's bruised. I'll throw him away. Here's one that doesn't work. Can't light him up, get him on fire. He's just smoking and smoldering. I'll just snuff him out, throw him away, put another one there in his place. That's the way we as human beings do things. That's not the way the Lord does. The Lord sees the deficient, the weak, the infirmed, the bruised, the brokenhearted, the broken in general. And He nourishes them and cherishes them through their weaknesses. That's our Lord. And then finally, in verse 4, it says, He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. The Lord did not fail. He accomplished completely the will of the Father. In His conversation, in His prayer to the Father, in John chapter 17 in verse 4, He made it plain that He had accomplished and fulfilled the will of the Father. He had fulfilled all the prophecies that was said of Him in Acts chapter 3 in verse 18. In spite of what premillennials say, Jesus fulfilled them all. Accomplished the work. And when He did so on the cross and His work was finished, He said, "It is finished." John 19 and verse 13. Although the servant will face many seemingly impossible obstacles and severely trying problems in his work, he will not succumb. He will accomplish his task. The Lord accomplished the things He was sent to do and was not deterred from doing so despite the severe obstacles He faced. This fact is our confidence and upon which we rely and trust that the promises He has made to us will be fulfilled. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 in verses 5 and 6, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things you have, for He has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do to me." Do we fail? That is our weakness. Do we become discouraged? It is our infirmity. The Lord, on the other hand, has not, does not, and will not fail. Though we sin and disappoint others as well as ourselves, the Lord does not become discouraged. This is our hope through weakness, through infirmity, through failure, and discouragement. The Lord is patient and willing to work with us the same as the bruised reed and broken or smoking flax. Behold, the servant of the Lord. Jesus is the supreme example of servant leader. One in whom we can put our utmost confidence and trust in. Let us follow His example and pray for strength to overcome our own weaknesses. Failures. Let us with confidence come before the throne of our God with the help of His servant. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. I read those in your hearing. We'll bring the lesson to a close. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a friend we have in Jesus. Thank Brother Hudden for leading that before the lesson. Start singing that before the lesson. But what a friend we have in Jesus. If there's anyone here who accepts the Lord's invitation, we can assist you in obeying Him. You come to the front. Have a seat. Let your request be made known to us as we stand and sing these words of encouragement.